This morning, we are going to consider a very well-known story from the Gospel of Mark. It's a story that often will cause people to get sidetracked. Now, today, we're going to consider the story of the man named Legion and the 2,000 pigs. And often when the story's told or when it's talked about or written about, the hearers get caught up on the pigs because it's so strange. But what I want to do is I want you to see the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage. Today we are considering Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And again, I do hope that you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ in His mercy and in His compassion, the glory of Christ in His authority and love for sinners in this passage, because it's there. I hope that it leads you to worship, to come even more to Christ. Again, the story is well known. Jesus goes into an area called the Gadarenes, and there He meets a man who is possessed by what's called a legion of demons. And the man is tormented. He's self-abusive. And eventually, Jesus delivers him from this demonic possession. Now, in that deliverance, we know he sends the demons into this herd of swine, and the swine end up suiciding in the sea. And it's strange. It's a strange story. But again, I want you to see the glory of Christ. I want you to look and to hear and to listen for the glory of Christ in this passage. And we're going to begin with our first heading. We're going to look at the possession. The possession. Now, following the calming of the winds and the seas, Jesus and the disciples, they make it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they go to this region that is called the Decapolis. We see that at the end of the section in verse 20. And this area of Decapolis, that's this 10-city metropolitan area. And as he is there, they come to this region that is debated as to the exact location. So it may not matter to us. We know that it's a region that is off of the Sea of Galilee. We know that it is a region where there are hills, where there's tombs built into the hills. And we may not be able to know exactly what that region is or what that region is called, but essentially it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's here or there. We're told the location. Now, there in that region, we meet a man who is possessed by demons. In verses 3 through 5, take time to give us this vivid description of the man that is suffering under this oppression. Now, Mark is a quick gospel, isn't it? It's one you can read immediately. Mark seems to always be rushing us along and pushing us along to see the next thing. But in verses 3 through 5, it's as if Mark slows down so that he can give us some vivid description of what is going on in this man's life. He is suffering under oppression. Mark says he lives among the tombs. He lives there among the dead that would have been considered unclean. Now, this is much different than what we would see on the hill behind us. If somebody lived up there among the tombs, as we would say, it's still a place that is beautiful and serene. But that's not the idea. The idea is that he lives among those caverns where people bury the dead. And it is a place that is unclean. The townspeople, we are told, would try to bind him with chains. They would try to control him because he was often out of control. And they would do this over and over. And inevitably, he would break free from these chains. He was not able to be shackled because of that strength. And he was tormented in his mind. The text says that he was always crying out. He was always crying out and cutting on himself with stones. What a miserable condition this man's life was. What a reality to reflect on of the power of sin in one's life. The power of darkness being able to take over one who gives him or herself over to sin. Romans 1 tells us that God, as judgment, gives people over to sin so that they would be mastered by it. A judgment of God against sin. I want to make a few comments about this man that are not necessarily in the text, but I think they're important comments. The first is that you all, and as well as myself, we ought not make the mistake where we look at this event and we say that this man has mental illness. That's not what's going on in the text, and that's clear in the text. Jesus is not healing somebody with a broken mind. He is healing someone who is possessed by devils. We don't want to explain it away with saying this is probably what's going on here. The text doesn't tell us that's what's going on. This is a man possessed by devils. It is satanic control over one who is made in the image of God. Possessed. Now, secondly, we must also realize that God is a sovereign God. If Satan and his minions have their way, or if they were able to have their way, every human being, everyone made in the image of God, would live the most vile and deplorable life possible. The condition of humanity would be absolutely deplorable if it were up to Satan. But God's sovereign hand keeps that at bay. God's sovereign hand controls that and keeps it from even being a possibility. Bringing this man who is possessed, we're able to give thanks to God that God does restrain sin, that God doesn't allow everyone to just be open up to these types of possessions and evils. So, his name is Legion. That's the name we're given, Legion. He lives among the tombs. He's unclothed, as we see at the end of the text. He's violent with others. He's violent with himself. He is tormented in his mind and in his heart. Friends, what level of compassion or mercy would you have upon such an individual? You know, we can think of those that you see maybe on the streets and you say, be careful, or the ladies hold their purse a little bit tighter, or you move around to cross the road at another angle. How would we respond to such an image bearer? Notice verses 6 and 7. They tell us that Jesus is afar off. And we're going to look at how Jesus responds. But before we do that, I want to look at how Legion responds to Jesus. Notice verses 6 and 7. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. We see two different reactions within the same man. We see he falls down before Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew says that he worshipped Jesus. He falls down before Jesus, and at the same time, we see that he says, "Go away from me." Verse 6 and 7 show us these two different responses, and it is truly a multi-layered response. We see the correct response to the presence of the God-man is there. He falls down before Jesus. He worships. But we also see that fear and torment that the demonic spirits are bringing before Jesus. They know who he is. They acknowledge his divinity. They call him the Son of the Most High. And they know that he is the Son of God, as Psalm 2 reminds us. He is Emmanuel, spoken of in the prophets. He is God with us. They know that Jesus has come to set the captives free, that he has come to heal sin. He has come to heal misery. And within the same man, within Legion, there are two responses. There is the response that says, Jesus has the answer to the healing that is needed, and I will worship. And there is the response that says, Jesus has only come to torment me. And friends, even for those who are not possessed, even for those who are in sin, and I would go as far as even saying, often or at times, even among the redeemed, there are these two common responses within us when we think of our sin. Sin has a way of causing you to know that your greatest need is Jesus Christ. And you know that. That's why you're here. You're here to worship and to give thanks, because you know that your greatest need because of your sin is a Jesus that loves sinners and that takes on sin and that gives righteousness. And yet at the same time, within our hearts, we at times take sin and we hold it and we say, Jesus, don't touch this one. Allow me to have this. Allow me to hold this dear. The Puritans called those pet sins. You know, the sins you hold in your lap and you pet them, and when Jesus comes near, you say, well, no, deal with these things. This is mine. And something of that we see within Legion. He says, and of course we know that there's demon possession, which we'll talk about, but he says, Jesus, and falls before him, you are the Son of the Most High. And he says, don't torment me, go away. This Jesus, in Legion's mind, is there to torment him in the worst way. He is possessed, and he knows, and the demons know. James says that the demons know, don't they? And they tremble. And Jesus is the one that has the answers to what you need. Jesus is good, and Jesus will change you. I think of that great line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, ooh, says Susan, I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Legion is possessed. And as he's possessed, he's confronted not with a safe Jesus, but a good Jesus. One who will change him even unto the glory of God. One who will restore him. And how does he do that? We see in the second place that he does that through the power to restore. Let's look at the power. That's verses 8 through 13. The power. Those verses say, For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So we see Jesus' authority here, his power even over the spiritual realm. Remember last week we saw Jesus' authority and power over the natural realm. And this week it is power and authority over the spiritual realm. He is able to come to these demons who are called Legion, and make this command, come out of this man, you unclean spirits. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Authority over the demonic realm. And Jesus calls them out. But they seek to negotiate with Jesus, don't they? They don't want Jesus to torment them. They say, for you've come to torment. Matthew says that they said, don't torment us before our time. You see, even the demons know that there will come a day of reckoning, a day when the whole earth will give an account before God. All of humanity and all of the angels giving an account to God. And the scriptures tell us that the elect angels and the elect humans, as they've come to faith in Christ, will be ushered into the kingdom of God for all eternity. And those that the scriptures call the reprobate, persons and demons, will be condemned eternally to the lake of fire. And these demons know this. They know this. John Calvin once said that Satan is a very astute theologian. They know their end, and their desire is to cause as much sin and confusion in the meantime. And Jesus responds, what's your name? And they say, Legion. Now, a legion is a military unit. It's something between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. But the word also can have a more general meaning, just meaning a great number or a great host. Now, we don't know the specific number that are within this man that the text calls legion. We don't have to. It's not revealed to us. Now, if you want to be dogmatic and say, Pastor Nathan, I know it's 3,000, or I know it's 4,000, I know it's 6,000. Okay, be dogmatic. You can have it. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But if you want that, be dogmatic. We know that it is a great number. It is many. There is a lot of them. Now, Legion comes to negotiate further. He says, they say, send us out into the country. Allow us to go to another place. But Jesus wouldn't have that. There's further negotiation. They say, see that herd of pigs? Send us there. Send us to the pigs. And the text says that there's about 2,000 of the pigs. So Jesus, he casts them out and they go into the pigs. And the text says that the pigs run down this deep bank and they drown themselves in the sea. Now again, what's going on here? This is not a PETA-friendly portion of the scriptures, is it? Why does Jesus allow these pigs to die? Some have said here that Jesus is even being cruel as he destroys the livelihood of these farmers. You know, we've heard about that some in the news with those giant pig farms back east that are unable to have workers in the production plants, and they've had to just mass slaughter pigs because there's nobody to process them, and how much that causes damage to the economy, and you see the food prices go up because of it. This is an economic decision that Jesus makes, and some look at that and they say, this is not good. Why would Jesus allow this? Why would he drive these pigs into the sea to their death? I want to consider a couple of reasons. The first is that remember, pigs are unclean at this time. And Jesus is making this separation, this visual separation for all to see. He's separating from sin, even the economic sin. He's separating that from the redeemed. He's demonstrating something to you, the fullness of redemption that is available in Jesus. How has Christ's redemption in your life affected you beyond your own soul? You know, we know it affects our own life. We know that as we trust in Christ and we rest in Jesus, that we're forgiven of sin and that we're able to rest and trust in Him, and that frees us from sin and we're able to go to heaven. But how far has that redemption affected the further realms of life, whether that's home life or whether that is your family or whether that's community life or whether that's cultural involvement or work? These are good questions to meditate on. Sometimes people get into these discussions about the role of the magistrate in the relationship to the kingdom of God and how much influence the government should have, and whether if the government would put just laws into place, if that would help the kingdom come in some way. And we know many churches that have participated in those sorts of discussions, many even in the early 1900s, thinking that certain cultural changes imposed upon society would somehow usher in the kingdom of God. But friends, what I want you to understand, that cultural change does come. But how does it come? It comes through the preaching of the Word. It comes through the Word of God being let loose and going forth, and men and women, boys and girls, bowing their knee to Jesus. How does cultural change come? It comes one sinner at a time being converted to Christ. One sinner can have influence on a culture and on a society when coming to Christ. And we see something of that here. But let me share this as well. We see also Jesus sharing with this man the wages of sin. It's really this great visual description of the wages of sin. if Legion would have gone on in his sin, if Legion would have continued to be possessed and he lived his life in that way, what would the result be? What would the end, the purpose, the telos, what would the purpose be? It would be death. And that's their goal in this man. That is the goal of sin in your life, is to bring death. Sin is never content with a little container on a shelf. Sin is never content with that much control in your life. Sin wants all of you. Sin wants to be on the throne of your life and have you bowing and serving. You remember that little booklet, Your Heart, Christ's Home? Some of you maybe have read that little gospel tract. And it's a gospel tract saying that Jesus doesn't come in and just want one room in your house. He wants the whole house. And on the flip side of that, sin is also not content with one room. It wants the whole of the house. It wants your whole person. It wants your death. And Jesus here is demonstrating that. And he is also showing what he wants. He wants full healing. He wants power shown that is redemptive. He wants glory being given to him so that this man would look at those pigs floating in that sea and imagine the scene. It's not pretty. 2,000 dead pigs just crashing against the rocks. It's not a pretty sight. But in one sense, Jesus could point down at the shore, at that craggy shore, and say, "This is your sin. This is what the goal was. This is what the demons wanted from you." And again, in the prayer, in the congregational prayer, I prayed that statement that our sin would be separated from us and cast into the sea. Jesus here demonstrates this. Give God the glory for redemption. Give God the glory as sin is cast into the sea. And cast your sin at the feet of this Savior, this one who has the power to save. And we will close with our third heading. We see that this incident ends with the pleas. P-L-E-A-S. The pleas. There is pleading with Jesus that occurs. Verses 14 through 20 show us two pleas. One from the people of the town, and then one from the man who was called Legion. So what happens is the pigs rush to the sea. The pig herders gather the people. They start looking at this and they say, "Oh, we need to go tell the people in the town." And this crowd begins to gather. And as they gather, what do they find? They find a man, verse 15, who is sitting there, not tormented, not running around, not cutting on himself. A man who is clothed, a man who is in his right mind. And the text says that they were afraid. He is clothed. He's no longer standing there in shame before the community. He's not shackled. He's not running around tormented, screaming and crying on the hillsides. He's in his right mind. And the text says that they were afraid. Why are they afraid? They're afraid of the unknown. How did this happen? Look at this mess. What has gone on here? They're afraid because they see him so different. This is not who they expected. This is not what we're used to. This is not what we've seen. And they fear Jesus. They fear what he is able to do. Friends, this man is healed. He is a different person. And as they look at him, as the crowds look at him, they're terrified. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus can make the most vile well. Jesus can break the hardest of hearts. Jesus can take the most wicked of sinners and make him or her redeemed. This man is healed, and they are afraid. Now, what is their plea? They say, "Jesus, go away." The word in our translation is beg. They begged Jesus. But the Greek word here is parakaleo. You might recognize that word. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who is an advocate. They come and they begin to advocate. They begin to lawyer, in a sense, with Jesus, saying, "You've got to go, and here's the reasons you've got to go. You've got to get out of our community. You must depart. Jesus, go away." And friends, at times this is the response of sinners, even to the good that Christ does in the world. The presence of a real Christ is something that they do not want to be around. A holy Christ is a danger to sinners. Jesus is asked to leave, to go away. But there is another plea in the text as well. Legion, the man, pleads with Jesus. He says, "Can I come and can I join with you? I want to be with you." And Jesus says, "No, it's not time to be with him." But Jesus implores him to go and to share the compassion of the Lord with his community. The mercy. Go and share mercy. Go share compassion. Go share love. You see, Jesus loves sinners. And Jesus says, "Go and share that." And they go and they give glory to God. Now, we don't know for sure, but how interesting will it be when you and I go to heaven, when we go to glory, and there are those that are there that we meet in glory that are able to say that they came to know Christ through Legion. Just think of that. He was sent back, and in reality, this is a strange thought, but this is really the first mission to the Gentiles, isn't it? Because the Decapolis is a Gentile area. And Jesus doesn't say, "Don't tell people," like he's told other Jews. He says, "Go share it. Go tell them of my compassion. Go tell them of my love. The Son of the Most High has redeemed me. Jesus Emmanuel has cared for me." And it says they marveled. Friends, do you marvel? Do you marvel at the power of Christ to save? Do you marvel at Christ's compassion for sinners? Do you marvel at the ability of Jesus to fully redeem and to restore and to save? Do you marvel that this one who you worship from week to week has compassion on sinners? And that he loves sinners. Do you marvel at that redeeming love? May Jesus Christ receive the glory in your life. Amen.